The following message is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and was delivered at our 2017 Spring Theology Conference. For more information about the seminary or the conference, please visit us online at gpts.edu.
Careful attention to the reading of God's Word. First from Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And next from 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the New Testament, starting in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you this afternoon. You who dwell in light uncreated, you who dwell in holiness, righteousness, in truth, you who are without limit, without change, you who are invisible to us, because we are people with limits, but more importantly, to our great shame, we confess we are also a people of sin that have turned from light, that have turned from what is holy and just and good. It's why we approach you this afternoon in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We thank you, dear Lord, that you did not remain hidden to us, but from that love that you had to your people from all eternity, you have revealed yourself. You have revealed yourself in our Savior, your Word, Jesus Christ. But you revealed yourself also by your Holy Spirit to prophets and apostles. And we thank you, dear Lord, that you have given us your law, that you have given us your teaching, that you have not left us ignorant. You have not left us without a father to correct us and reprove us, to teach us and instruct us in the way you would have us go. That you have not left us without example. That you have not left us without grace to clothe us in the beauty of Jesus Christ. We thank you, dear Lord, for your word, that it is perfect and sure, right and pure, clean, and altogether true. And I ask this afternoon that you would be with Dr. Beakey, our speaker. We ask that you would let the words of his mouth and the meditations that they engender in our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, it's my privilege to introduce to you a man really that none of you need to have any introduction given. And I've got a few things written in the front. Let me just say that the Lord knit our lives together in very interesting ways over the years, and particularly as we've both been involved with seminary education and been able to help each other. As he said to me today, it's nice that we're not in competition. We pray for each other, we help each other, and we labor arm in arm. Dr. Beakey.
Well, it's great to be back here. Great to be with Dr. Piper and many other friends. And I do love this conference, love being here. Unfortunately, I'm not able to stay the whole time this time, which I regret, but I do pray that God will pour out his spirit richly on this important conference and the important theme. John Huss said, "Show me better out of Scripture, and I will forthwith recant," to those who seriously charged him with error. And his devotion to Sola Scriptura in 1415 cost him his life. It compelled him to attack the principles on which the medieval church based the authority of its leaders and its traditions. And then beginning with Luther and Zwingli, and continuing by Calvin and Knox and other such like men, the Reformers developed Huss's emphasis on Scripture to promote a recovery of the great teachings of the Bible. And eventually that entire emphasis, which contains all kinds of doctrines about Scripture, came to be called Sola Scriptura. And the solas were added, as it were, as the Reformation unfolded, not so much in as watchwords known at that time, but as they developed over the years until the five great watchwords that will be brought at this conference became embedded in the minds of those who cherished the Reformed faith. Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and the glory of God alone. And the key to all of these watchwords, of course, is the word alone. Because the Roman Catholic Church believed in Scripture and faith and Christ and the glory of God and grace, but never alone, always something added to them. That's the difference between heresy and fidelity to the Word of God. So what I'd like to do in this talk is two things. I want to give you, contradicting my homiletics rules here, I want to give you a 10-minute introduction on many of the doctrines that impinge themselves or flow out of Sola Scriptura. And then the rest of the time, I want to spend trying to define from Scripture and clarify it and then bring practical applications from it, this thing we call the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Because when all is said and done, it's really the sufficiency of Holy Scripture that we're embracing when we embrace inerrancy and the authority of Scripture and a host of other doctrines. So let me just begin by saying that the heart of Sola Scriptura is that the Bible is sufficient for the faith and practice of the Church of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said in the small called articles, "The Word of God and no one else, not even an angel, can establish articles of faith." Geneva Confession, 1536, in its first article said, "The rule of our faith and religion we wish to follow is the Scripture alone, without mixing it with any other thing which might be fabricated by the interpretation of men apart from the Word of God. And we do not pretend to receive any other doctrine for our spiritual government than that which is taught us by the same word, without addition, without reduction, according to the command of our Lord." So this principle of Sola Scriptura explains why the Reformers accepted some parts of Roman Catholic teaching and not others. They believe that Christ, as the only head, rules his church by his word and spirit. And so the authority of Scripture is thus absolute. The authority of Christ himself. Not an authority derived from the church, nor accorded to it by the church. Calvin said the authority of Scripture is so great that it's as if Jesus Christ himself stood in your midst and you hear the living words from heaven with your own ears through the Holy Bible. And so a Christian should rely on and be governed by its promises. And the church should be radically and totally subject, said Calvin, to its authority. So this principle of Scripture alone arises out of the unique properties or attributes of the Bible as the very Word of God. The Reformed Christian believes that Scripture is written, God's written Word, and therefore he strives with his entire way of life, albeit with many shortcomings, to submit to that Word. The Reformed Christian is someone who realizes that we don't pass judgment on Scripture, but Scripture passes judgment on us. And so as God's Word, the Bible is the only book in the world characterized by infallibility and inerrancy, because every word of every sentence is there by God's determination. That's why Paul could say, every single Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Word of God, as we just read from Psalm 19, is pure. It's worthy to be received in every word. It's error-free. Every word of God, says Proverbs 30, verse 5, is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And so Luther, quoting Augustine, said, I have learned to hold only the Holy Scripture inerrant. And because of this, you see, the Protestant Reformers believe that the Bible is supremely authoritative to rule our consciences. It resonates, not just the words when they're written on the page, thus saith the Lord, but the whole Bible is, thus saith the Lord. And this authority, therefore, is not dependent upon the testimony of mere men or the judgment of the church, but it arises from the certainty produced by the Spirit who bears witness to the Word and to the self-authenticating character of that Word, as Calvin called it. So we believe not only in the authority of the Bible and sola scriptura, not only in infallibility and inerrancy, and in authority, but also the self-authenticating character of the Scriptures. And that, in turn, finds a corroborating, as Calvin put it, internal witness, an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that this is indeed the Word of God. And so Calvin concludes, let this then stand as a fixed point within us, that those whom the Spirit has inwardly taught always rests firmly upon Scripture, and that Scripture is self-authenticated, and that it is not right for it to be made to depend upon demonstration of human reasoning, for it is by the Spirit's witness that it gains in our minds the certainty that it merits. Now, as this clear, powerful revelation comes to us in the pages of sacred writ, we embrace, therefore, what the Reformers called the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, meaning that all the doctrines of salvation are clear in the Bible, not meaning that there aren't any hard passages to understand, but all the fundamentals of the faith that we need to embrace to truly be Christians and walk in submission to the Word of God are crystal clear in the Scripture when we compare Scripture with Scripture. And so we are called to be true expositors of the Word, to study the Bible, to study its perspicuity, and not only to be flipping around in Scripture from place to place, but to be students of the entire Word. Remembering, as Ryle said, a whole Bible makes a whole Christian. And as we study the Word of God, we are dependent, and that too is part of the big doctrine of sola scriptura, we are dependent on the enlightening power of the supreme author of Scripture to instruct us, to illuminate us, the Holy Spirit, so that we might sufficiently and ever more deeply understand it. And since we believe that the Holy Spirit guides the church through the Word of God, we don't discard church history or doctrinal theology, systematic theology that is developed in church history. We understand that it's subordinate to the Word of God. But we also believe that the Holy Spirit allows the church over a period of time, an entire community of Christians, to ascertain more and more what these scriptures are saying, to be enlightened by it. So we treasure church history, but we always bring our confessions, our church history, our theology in subjection to the Word of God. And so the key to interpretation rests ultimately with the Holy Spirit enlightening the Word within us, and we do that in conjunction with how He's enlightened the whole community of Christians, not just to Peter and his reputed successors in Rome. And so while tradition aids interpretation, the true spiritual meaning of Scripture, we believe, is its natural, literal sense, not an allegorical one, unless, of course, that particular passage of Scripture belongs to the allegorical genre, or like Revelation, much of which is apocalyptic. We understand the genre and we make exceptions, but for the most part, we read the Scripture in the natural, literal sense. And so because of all these doctrines, buried in this great doctrine of sola scriptura, the Reformers actually liberated the Bible from Rome. They liberated the Bible from the Roman Catholic hierarchy in three ways, important ways. Number one, by vernacular translations, such as Luther's German Bible, so people could understand the Bible and read the Bible for themselves and were not entirely dependent upon papal interpretation. Number two, by expository preaching, as recommenced by Ulrich Zwingli. And number three, by straightforward grammatical historical exegesis, exemplified by Calvin's commentaries, together with all the practical and experiential applications that flow out of it. So recovering the Word in terms of sola scriptura means all of these things, but a summary of it is, it means that the Reformers liberated the Word, released, as if I may say it this way, the power of the Word by the Holy Spirit so that the Word could again function in a practical daily reality in the minds and lives of the people of God. So the Reformers gave God His right due through His Word, releasing Scripture, as it were, as the Word of truth and as the Word of power. And as His Word of truth, you see, we can trust Scripture for time and for eternity. And as the Word of power, we look to Scripture to transform and renew our minds as an instrument, as the primary instrument of the Spirit of God. And that power must be manifested in our lives, our homes, our churches, our communities. Because while other books may be important, they may inform us, they may even reform us, but only one book can transform us and conform us to the image of Christ, the Holy Word of God. And only when we grasp this package of doctrines within sola scriptura and live by it are we the true sons and daughters of the Reformation. Now, the fact then that the Bible is the written Word of God, supremely authoritative, self-authenticating, unfailingly true in all it declares, clear in its doctrines, efficacious by the Spirit's work, implies that the Bible is uniquely sufficient as God's special revelation to us today. And although the sufficiency of Scripture flows out of all these doctrines I've just mentioned, all these properties of Scripture, it is also a distinct doctrine in itself, which really gets at the heart of sola scriptura. And so what I want to do now is bring you something about this sufficiency. And I hope you never forget this word sufficiency, because the sufficiency of Scripture is not talked about nearly enough today. That's one reason why I really want to focus on this. So we want to look at defining sufficiency, and I'll spend a little time clarifying it, and then bringing you biblical support before I give you 9 or 10 quick practical applications of it. So, biblical sufficiency defined. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture teaches that the whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for saving faith and the Christian life, is revealed in those 66 books embedded in the Scriptures that the Puritans called the library of the Holy Ghost for us. And therefore, the preaching, the teaching, and the counseling ministries of God's church are the ministry of the Word of God. There's no need, there's no warrant to base our doctrine, our directives on anything else, even if they're enshrined in our church's tradition. That's why Luther said, as I stand in this pulpit, if I bring you anything but the Word of God, you have every right to walk out of this building, because I have no authority, I have no right to speak to you and keep you retained in this building if it's not the Word of God. Irenaeus said, already in 175 AD, we have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the Gospels come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the Scriptures to be our ground and our pillar of our faith. And when an early bishop of Rome based an argument on tradition, Cyprian, in 250 AD, responded with this rule: if therefore it is either prescribed in the Gospel or contained in the Epistles or Acts of the Apostles, let this divine and holy tradition be observed. But what obstinacy is that, or what presumption is that, to prefer human tradition to divine ordinance and not to observe that God is indignant and angry as often as human tradition relaxes and passes by the divine precepts? Custom without truth is the antiquity of error. That's already in 250 AD. So the Reformation doesn't bring sola scriptura as a brand new doctrine, but the Reformation revives it with a renewed emphasis upon the Bible's sufficiency as special revelation, in opposition to Roman Catholic claims to supplement the Bible with additional revelation passed down in church traditions. You see, here's the problem of Rome. If it's really true, as Rome says, that the Bible and the Pope are on an equal level of tradition, and the Pope can go on producing special revelation, if the Pope declares, say in 1844, that the Virgin Mary, I think it was 1844, was absolutely sinless, and the Bible says that she was sinful, or at least implies that clearly when she said to Elizabeth, "This is my Lord and Savior." You don't need a Savior if you're not a sinner. Who are you going to believe? Two equal traditions. Well, you're going to say, if you pledge allegiance to the Pope has got it right because he's speaking ex cathedra infallibly on behalf of the church. Therefore, my interpretation of Luke 1 must be wrong. So in effect, what Rome is saying in practice is that papal authority supersedes the Word of God. And that's what Luther and Calvin, you see, and the other reformers came out so strongly against. Calvin said, all our wisdom is contained in the Scriptures, and neither ought we to learn nor teachers to draw their instructions from any other source. The Bible is wholly sufficient. William Perkins wrote, the sufficiency of Scripture is that whereby the Word of God is so complete that nothing may either be put to it or taken from it which appertains to the proper ends of Scripture. William Ames All things necessary to salvation are contained in the scriptures, and also those things necessary for the instruction and edification of the church. And maybe the Westminster Confession of Faith 1.6 put it most helpfully in a summary form. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So we should note here that the Bible is just as sufficient for the faith and order of the church as it is for the faith and life of the individual Christian. However, the sufficiency of Scripture is limited to the Bible's purposes in revealing truth. The purposes of revealing truth for our salvation, our faith, our obedience. The doctrine does not assert that the Bible is sufficient to guide all human activities in every respect except in the most general way. The Bible never claims to be a comprehensive guide to astronomy, geology, nutrition, sports, public speaking, politics, history, medicine, business, mechanics, warfare, or a host of other topics. So we don't consult Scripture as if it's an encyclopedia of general human knowledge. Instead, it gives us the words of the wise, as Scripture calls it, so that our trust may be in the Lord, Proverbs 22:17. The Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Other matters must be governed by the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed, such as, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we must bear in mind here, and some Christians get confused on this, the difference between the unlimited scope of the Bible's inerrant veracity, inerrant truth, and the restricted scope of its perfect sufficiency. All of the Bible is inspired. Therefore, all of it is the truth of God. And whenever the Bible speaks, whatever subject addresses, it speaks with divine authority, including when it records historical events or teaches on human origins. The prophets and the apostles did not limit the authority and veracity of the Bible to matters of faith and obedience. However, though the scope of the Bible's inerrancy is as broad as all that it affirms, the scope of its sufficiency is limited by its divine purpose to lead us in the knowledge and the fear of God. If that wasn't true, well, we won't need any other books in our life. There'd be no need for any other book on any other subject. You see, the Westminster Statement on the Bible's sufficiency includes matters, quote, either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So we're not asserting with this doctrine that the Bible is sufficient only in regard to its express or explicit statements. The Bible does not address every conceivable moral situation in its laws, but it does set forth principles of morality and wisdom so that we, by Spirit-illuminated reasoning in the fear of God, may deduce God's will for us from the Scriptures. So there's a system of doctrine in the Bible, which is complete in itself, with all its parts interconnected, well-ordered, when Scripture is set beside Scripture. And we discover that system as we search the Scriptures and compare the Scriptures, so that we conclude we believe in the Trinity, even though there's not a single text that says the Trinity is the doctrine of the Bible. But these are good and necessary consequences, you see. But we must be careful that our reasoning then does not carry us beyond what the Bible implies. The reasoning of finite fallen man is limited is fallible. So the fruits of our study must be examined, re-examined, cross-examined, tested by the scriptures. Too many of us know times in our lives when we have trusted too much in our own logic and gone our own way. Logic itself must meet certain rigorous requirements if we're to subject ourselves to Scripture. Johannes Polyander emphasized this in the 17th century when he wrote that the Bible's sufficiency includes, quote, what is explicit in the Bible and what may be deduced from the very source of Holy Scripture through an immediate, necessary, transparent, and indubitable logical inference. Now let me try to clarify this a bit, flesh it out a bit more. The Bible's sufficiency should also not be understood to exclude the use of the church's helps, such as her preachers and teachers, past and present, and the writings produced by them. We don't reject sound Christian literature, but we welcome it as a means that helps us understand the Word of God, a means the Holy Spirit has provided in the body of Christ. But they too are subject to Scripture. So Scripture is the pinnacle as well as the foundation. We find everything in the Scripture, and we think, and we write, and we deduce, and we produce books and articles, and then we bring everything back to Scripture, and we show our ultimate reverence to the Word of God. So sola scriptura means that the Bible alone is the foundation and touchstone for all authoritative teaching and tradition. And that needs to be emphasized, especially in our ahistoric contemporary culture that emphasizes radical individualism and personal liberty. Matthew Barrett says, we must guard against taking on an individualistic mindset that prides itself on what I think rather than listening to the past. To do that, we must acknowledge that Scripture alone does not mean me alone. Or as Peter warns, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. A practical example. Recently, there was a Bible study group, and the leader in my area, the leader said to the people, now, when we do our study of the Bible, I don't want you to use any books, any commentaries, nothing. It's just God and you in the Word. Well, when that's what a Bible study is, what's going to end up happening in that Bible study? It's going to be, what do you think this text means? What do you think this text means? How do you feel about this text? And quite frankly, I don't care how you feel about a text. The question is, what does the Lord mean in that text? And how is that to be applied to you and to your circumstances today? And so you see, it's in the community of believers also, as we discuss these things one with another. And under the preaching of the Word, as you hear the Word expounded, and you become a good Berean, and you test it out by the Scriptures, that we mature in our understanding of what the Scriptures are really saying to us. So, we have our synods, we have our assemblies, we have our denominations making decisions about what the Scripture is saying. That's all well and good. That can be very helpful. At the same time, though it's helpful, it too is subject to the authority of Scripture. So here you have Rome, the papal tradition practically ends up above Scripture. Then you have the individualism of American evangelism where Scripture, yes, Scripture is sufficient for everything, and there's no need for any literature. Just Scripture and me. And my feelings then can easily take the place above Scripture because I read the Bible the way I want to read it. But the Reformers said, no, Scripture is supremely authoritative. The decisions of denominations, or the church rather, the Reformed Church, or the Protestant Church, is subject to Scripture. It's under it. Then you have the individual writings of individual believers, because this is the community of believers. Then you have individual writings, and then you bring your own conceptions, you see, to bear. You examine them through the writings of sound forefathers, through the writings of the church community, speaking out as a whole in confessions and creeds and doctrinal standards, and then you subject that all back to Scripture. And so the Bible is sufficient. That's why the Westminster Divines didn't reject the decisions of bodies of churches, but they sounded this warning: all synods or councils since the apostles' time, 21:4, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred, therefore they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. That's the balance, you see. So the Bible's sufficiency as revelation should also be carefully distinguished from its efficacy. Sufficiency is not the same thing as efficacy. Let the sun shine ever so brightly, said Calvin. The blind cannot see it. The efficacy of the Word of God comes from the present activity of the Holy Spirit working with the Word. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. And so the Westminster Divines go on to wisely add this following qualification to the definition I've already given you. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So the Bible's a living book. The Bible's powerful. The Bible's self-authenticating. But the Bible won't impact everyone for good. It will only impact people for good when the inward illuminating light of the Spirit is brought home to their hearts. And yet the Reformers said, that does not mean that when people don't receive the Word of God in their hearts and it doesn't transform their lives, that does not mean that the Bible is therefore a dead letter. The Bible's a living book, the Spirit is a living Spirit, and the Word and the Spirit are inseparable, and the Spirit brings the Word to bear in the hearts of sinners unto salvation. But when it doesn't bear that fruit, you see, the fault then lies in the unbeliever. It's not the dead letter of the Bible that suddenly comes alive by the Holy Spirit. The Bible's a living book. The Spirit is a living Spirit. But I'm a dead sinner. And so I don't see the truth by nature. And I reject the truth. And if it doesn't change, it will be my eternal damnation. So the Spirit is sovereign, as we heard in Dr. Piper's chapel this morning. Working when and where and how He pleases, like the wind, as He uses and applies the Word, whether to harden the wicked or draw sinners to Christ and transform them by grace. When He doesn't do that, when He doesn't transform sinners, when He hardens the wicked, it doesn't make the Word any less sufficient. It just makes the blind all the blinder and all the harder. So the sufficiency of the written Word of God contains a lot of nuances that we got to get right if we're going to understand exactly what the Scriptures mean to us in a proper way. And one thing that people get confused on as well is that the sufficiency of the written Word of God does not mean that the Bible contains all special revelation granted throughout redemptive history. Our Lord Jesus Christ did many things that are not written in the Gospels, John says, John 20:30. And God revealed some things to the apostles that He forbade them to report to the church, 2 Corinthians 12:4. However, the Bible does contain all things that God willed to have included in His body of special revelation to us in what we call the Holy Bible to function as the canon or rule of faith and obedience for His people. And so though the sufficiency of Scripture informs all of life with respect to how to please God, it does also have special relevance for the sacred activity of the church and its officers. Belgic Confession of Faith says it so beautifully. Article 7, since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them, that is in the Scriptures at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though he be an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures how we ought to worship God. So here too, you see, because the Bible is authoritative, because it's inspired, because it's sufficient. The question is not how do you want to worship God in church. It's not how you feel, not what you like. The question is, what does the Bible say? What are the ingredients of worship? How should we worship God according to God's mind, God's will, as recorded in the Scripture? And so that's how the Puritans embraced what the Reformers already laid down in principle, what they called the regulative principle of Scripture. You don't add anything to worship that is not expressly set down in Scripture. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism says, we in no wise represent God by images nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Question 96. Now I hasten to add, that does not mean that the Bible gives us warrant for every incidental detail of our worship. There are little incidentals. And of course that's where the rubber hits the road, and there are many debates on some incidentals, whether it's really an incidental or not. But there are some circumstances, said the Westminster Divines, concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word of God, which are always to be observed. So even the regulative principle must be nuanced. The Bible is sufficient to direct us in regard to the elements, the content, and the character of our worship, but it provides only general guidance with regard to things merely circumstantial to it. So the Bible nowhere says you have to meet at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. That's an incidental, what the time is. Now, where do we find then all of this reaffirmed in Scripture, that this is all so firm and so powerful and so ironclad, this doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture? Well, the Bible approaches it negatively and positively. Negatively, through all those texts like Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, Proverbs 30, Revelation 22, that basically say in one word, you can't add anything to the Bible, and you can't subtract anything from the Bible. If you add something to it, you'll end up in some kind of legalism. If you say take anything away from it, you'll end up in some kind of antinomianism. So we recognize that the Word of God as revelation predates the Bible, because God was speaking his word, and then God caused it to be recorded. God spoke, of course, special revelation already to mankind in the Garden of Eden, but it wasn't recorded till Moses wrote it down. So we recognize those things. But we understand as well at the same time that what we have now is the complete Word of God, so that you can hand it to someone and say, this is really a miraculous book. It's wonderfully, divinely written, and you can trust everything in it. And it will give you everything you need to live to the glory of God, to be saved, to have purpose and meaning and fulfillment in life. This is your guidebook for all of life. Positively, therefore, the Bible bears witness to its own completeness and finality of its own revelation. The Bible is sufficient for evangelical repentance and salvation. You know, when Jesus spoke about the rich man in hell and Lazarus with Abraham in heaven, the Lord Jesus presented the rich man as denying the sufficiency of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever thought about that doctrine being in Luke 16, but here it is. He asked Abraham to send a man back from the dead to warn his brothers. How does Abraham respond? Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The Bible is sufficient to lead your brothers to repentance. The man says, no, Father Abraham. But if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. What's the rich man saying? He's saying the Bible's not enough. We've got to have something miraculous. Somebody has to come from the dead. And then the answer of Abraham in Christ's parable is startling. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Wow, what a ringing endorsement of the sufficiency of Scripture. Jesus is saying the Old Testament, as a witness to Christ, Luke 24:44, was sufficient to lead sinners in the way of eternal life. And if God's word is rejected, no miracle in all the world will suffice to convince them. So the word of God is more sufficient, more powerful than anything else in the world to save sinners. Now in the New Testament, how much more is God's revelation full and complete now that God's Son has come in the flesh and we have the New Testament? Hebrews 1:1-2 sets the paradigm for the finality of God's revelation in Christ. It says this, God who at sundry times and in different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. So the author to the Hebrews is saying, with the coming of God's Son, God's final revelation has arrived. The living and eternal Word became flesh and made known the invisible God, and through his apostles delivered the final word of God to mankind. Or think of Jesus' parable, or Jesus, rather, going to Samaria, not a parable, and visiting with the Samaritan woman. She says, I know that when Christ comes, he will tell us all things. Tell us all things. And Jesus says, I'm he. I'm here and I'm the one. I'm going to reveal you. I shall teach you all things. Through the Spirit. John 14:26. I will send a comforter to you. He shall teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. John 16. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. All things, all truth. That's sufficiency. The sufficiency of Christ by the Spirit. So, in the apostolic documents of the New Testament, together with the Old Testament, we have the all things. We have the all truth, which God has willed to reveal in Christ for our time and for all time to come. So in the God-breathed documents of Scripture, we have everything we need to know to make us wise unto salvation, Paul says to Timothy, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And when your pastor gets up on Sunday morning, as God's anointed steward and herald, and proclaims that word of God in faithfulness, Calvin said, you're hearing the very word of God. If he departs from the word of God, then he switches over to the words of men. That's why Calvin said in every sermon, there's two ministers. There's the one you see, the one who's speaking, and then there's the Holy Spirit standing beside him, taking the words, putting them like an arrow in a bow, and sending them out over the congregation, applying each word as an arrow to each heart according to that heart's need. And what an encouragement that is for preachers. Because sometimes we can't see the heart, of course. We don't even know what a particular heart needs on that particular Sunday morning or evening. And the Holy Spirit does, and he takes the words we speak, which are the very word of God, based on this very word of God, and uses them for people's spiritual relief, encouragement, instruction, admonition, exhortation, comfort, salvation, according to their particular need. So the word is sufficient. The word is sufficient for all these things. And thus the Bible itself is saying that the Bible is truly God's complete doctrinal and moral book of instruction for the family and for the church. And so whether the minister needs to teach the truth, rebuke the erring, call sinners to repentance, show the way to life eternal, or train the saints in godly living, the Word of God contains all the content needed for a complete, sufficient ministry based on a complete, sufficient Word. And that's why the Bible uses so many words. Every scripture is sufficient for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training and instruction in righteousness. In fact, it's so wonderful, so glorious, that Peter says that when he stood with them on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ, sparkling in his white glory, and Peter wanted to stay there, He said, in the pages of this sacred book, we have a more sure prophecy. This book is fully sufficient. It is more sure than an eyewitness of Christ's transfiguration in the Mount. Well, then it's surely more sure than any human tradition. Well, let me close then with some practical implications that flow out of this. If we really stand upon the Bible and its sufficiency and don't yield to modern day self-appointed prophets and apostles who advocate that they bring continuing special revelation. Number one, as individual Christians, therefore, the sufficiency of the Bible implies that whatever question or trial we may face, we may go to the Word of God for answers. Doesn't mean you don't look in other books to provide help. We're not disembodied spirits, but we're physical beings living in a community where we can go to other people for help, and we should go to people with great wisdom, people that have a wonderful knowledge of the Scriptures, but also wonderful godly piety that want to apply the Scriptures to their own life. It's good to go to such people for wisdom. But the wisdom that we get from them, too, we subject to the Word of God. And we go directly to God through the Scriptures. We say with James, Lord, we lack wisdom, and thou hast promised, if any of you lack wisdom, ask it of me, and I will give to you liberally, and I will upbraid you not. And so we go to the Word of God for wisdom in every life decision. Augustine said, in all these books of the Bible, those who fear God and are of a meek and pious disposition will seek the will of God. For among the things that are plainly laid down in Scripture are to be found all matters that concern faith and the manner of life, to wit, hope and love. It's a story told in our circles of a true story of a boy who said to his dad, you know, there were several very sick people in the congregation. His dad was a pastor, and he said to his dad, I don't see if the Bible does any good. These people have come to church all their life, and look how sick they are. And the father said to the boy, okay, let's go visit these people. The first one had cancer, and walked in, and father said to the parishioner, how are you doing today? I'm doing wonderful, the man with cancer said. And the father said, well, how can that be? You've got cancer. How can it be? Oh, he said, it's because of the Bible. It's only because of the Bible. The Bible comforts me. The Bible strengthens me. The Bible gives me everything I need. It gives me wisdom. Gives me help. And the Bible says that all things will work together for good to those that love God. And I love God, so I believe God. Thank you very much, the father said. They go through three or four of these people. And everyone says, it's the Bible. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. Applied to me by the Holy Spirit. And they get out of the last visit, and the father says, now, what do you think? You think the Bible doesn't make any sense now? And the boy looks at his dad and goes, yeah, I understand it differently now. I actually had a woman in my congregation. I mean, you'd have to see this to believe this, but she did get cancer, and her mind started, it was brain cancer, and her mind started going, and she's starting to say ridiculous things. When I visit her, she'd say totally nonsensical things. And after the end of one visit, she looked me in the eye. This is what she said to me. She said, Pastor, I know I probably said some very mixed up things to you, because I can feel my mind's going. I want you to know I'll probably say more mixed up things to you. But the Lord told me that when I talk about the Word of God, my mind will be crystal clear to the end. So everything I say about the Bible, you can believe, but everything else, you better not trust me. And she said, particularly when I speak about Jesus, my mind will be clear. And you know, that actually happened. I know it sounds mystical. It actually happened. But her mind was crystal clear to the end. And I think part of the reason is, on a human level, you see, she was so well grounded in the Scriptures, so well grounded in the truths of Jesus Christ, that those things were most deeply embedded in her mind. And so she stayed sound in those things to the very end. And what a beautiful thing that is to see. My own mother, 6 months before she died, her case of dementia got worse in those last 6 months. And 6 weeks before she died, I was reading to her from Revelation 21. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I was trying to get her to think about heaven. Her death was imminent. And I said to her mother, I said, do you know what that means, Alpha and Omega? And as soon as I thought, oh, that's crazy. I shouldn't ask her that. I'm just embarrassing her. Of course she's not. She didn't even know my name. How is she going to know Alpha and Omega? It was a dumb question. And she looked at me, and suddenly she had this flash of insight. She said, doesn't that mean that Jesus is the one who begins in our life and goes all the way to the end, and he's everything in between? In fact, she added to it. That was a good addition. And I said, yes, that's it, Mother. That's it. You see. And so when the Word of God, I'm not saying that's going to happen every time for someone with dementia, but when the Word of God gets in the center of your being, it's got a power, it's got a transforming power that nothing can replace. My mother could not remember that she was married to my father, and they had a wonderful marriage for 52 years. But she could recite texts, she could sing the Psalms. She learned them when she was young. It was deep into her heart. You see, the Word of God is sufficient for whatever question, whatever trial, even whatever disease we may face. It will carry us all the way to the end. Number two, we must continue to grow in the Scriptures all our life. The Scriptures are sufficient for us at every point, but it's our responsibility to grow, as Paul said, and as Peter said, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus, walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We must not go in the direction of the rudiments of this world, but we must stick by the Scriptures, let the Scriptures guide us all our life, and grow in them. That's one area where other books really do us a lot of good. You know, Dr. Piper mentioned the books of Perkins. When you read a book like that, and they've got 25 references to Scripture across the page, look up those, read it slowly, let it digest, look up those Scriptures. Let the Scriptures come alive to you through the enlightening that the Spirit has given to others to enlighten you. And you will grow in the Word and in the work and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third thing we learn from this is that church leaders must be careful to build their churches upon the Bible alone. Too many preachers, even Reformed evangelical preachers today, are looking for means to try to draw more people. Whatever you do outside of Scripture to draw people, you've got to do to keep them. And you start going down the road of humanism in one way or another. We don't need any newfangled ideas in worship. We just need to worship God with all our mind, all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. And if the world walks into our church and sees that, and we draw them by our contagious lifestyles, so much the better. Praise be to God. But they want the church to be the church. Don't let the church become the world. The world will always be better at out-entertaining us. We have got to be the church. We've got to stand on the Scriptures alone. Number four. Let us remember in all that we do that our dependence upon the Scripture is radical and total. Listen to John Murray. If Scripture is the inscripturated revelation of the gospel and of God's mind and will, if it is the only revelation of this character that we possess, then it is this revelation in all its fullness, richness, wisdom, and power that must be applied to man in whatever religious, moral, mental situation he is to be found. It is because we have not esteemed and prized the perfection of Scripture and its finality that we have resorted to other techniques, expedients, and methods of dealing with the dilemma that confronts us all if we are alive to the needs of this hour. Number five, we are to forbid anything that is not forbidden in Scripture. We're not to forbid anything that's not forbidden. I just want to see if you're still awake. Some people, you see, say that God has given them the authority to impose moral rules upon their followers. So they forbid blood transfusions, or they forbid eating meat on Fridays, or they forbid working for non-Christians, or whatever. But you see, the results of these kinds of directives is widespread disobedience and broken fellowship with Christians who do not follow their same rules. Now, I'm all for living a very godly, conservative lifestyle. Those of you who know me, I believe firmly that this is the best way to walk according to the commands of Scripture. I don't want to add anything to Scripture. You see, but if Scripture says, for example, I will set no evil thing before my eyes, if that's a guide, then we've got to be very careful what we watch. And that's not just being legalistic. That's protecting and guarding your own soul, which is a scriptural principle. But when you make up rules without grounding them in Scripture, you see, that's when you get in trouble. You're forbidding things that are not forbidden in Scripture, and you lose your credibility, you lose your power, you lose your authority, and then you mess up with this whole doctrine of sufficiency. Number six, maybe. The Bible is clear about whatever we need to know about. Let's really take that to heart. Everything you really need to know is in its pages. And so, whatever action you're going to take, whatever relationship you're involved in, whatever venture you're thinking about pursuing, whatever job you're thinking about changing, you can honestly respond by bringing the principles of Scripture to bear on these things. And thank God we have a guide for life, that we don't have to live by our own whimsical feelings going back and forth on all kinds of things. As we study the Scriptures, we gain maturity, we gain peace, we gain freedom in Christ. Look back to when you were first converted. How many things you weren't sure about which way to go on, and you debated and you hemmed and you hawed, that now are very clear to you from the Word of God. The Word of God gives you maturity and stability. So be content. Be content with the Bible. Then number seven. Remember that we must pray for preaching that honors the sufficiency and the transforming power of God's Word every day. Seminaries are really the backbone of the Christian enterprise in this world. Do you realize that? If men are trained rightly and well and believe it and imbibe it, and they go out preaching, proclaiming, living sola scriptura, the world would be transformed. But what so often happens today is that seminaries don't train men in this principle. And so the net result is that the preacher does more harm than good. We need sola scriptura in the pulpit. We need sola scriptura in the lives of Christians. The world needs to be filled with this. That people need to see that we have to purge our sermons of all inappropriate humor, pop psychology, sports, politics, television, campaigns to reform society's ills. Let us return to the Word of God with all its authority, with all its sufficiency, and so much that is now wrong will be made right. And finally, let us remember that the Bible is a miracle to us. It's a miracle to us. Today we have Moses and the prophets, not only. We have the Gospels. We have the epistles. We have them in our own language. You want your brothers to see a miracle, is what Abraham is saying to the rich man in hell. They have a miracle in every visit they make to the synagogue when they listen to the teachings of Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So we live 20 centuries later. We have the Gospels, we have the Acts, we have the letters, we have the book of Revelation. These sacred writings are the only miracle, put in quotation marks, the church needs to lead us through this third millennium. The Bible is sufficient. John Jewell, one of the great English reformers, was preaching, and he finished his sermon by saying this to his congregation. Are you a father? Read the Scriptures. Are you a king? Read the Scriptures. Are you a minister? Read the Scriptures. Has God blessed you with wealth? Read the Scriptures. Are you a fornicator? Read the Scriptures. Are you in adversity? Read the Scriptures. Are you a sinner? Have you offended God? Read the Scriptures. Do you despair of the mercy of God? Read the Scriptures. Are you going out of this life into eternity? Read the scriptures. The Bible is sufficient for everything. How well do you understand sola scriptura practically in your life? Do you search and love and live and pray over the Holy Scriptures? Is the Bible the compass that leads you through the storms and over the waves that you encounter in life? Is Scripture the mirror by which you dress, James 1? The rule by which you work, Galatians 6? The water that washes you, Psalm 119? The fire that warms you, Luke 24? The food that nourishes you, Job 23? The sword that you fight with, Ephesians 6? The counselor that removes your doubts and fears, Psalm 119? The heritage that enriches you, Psalm 119? Are you learning, like the Baptist Benjamin Keats said, from Scripture, that the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying is by living and dying and suffering in light of the Holy Scriptures? Are your consciences held captive to the very Word of God? When's the last time you wanted to do something, but what the Word of God said was contrary to it, and you denied yourself and went the other way, went the scriptural way? Do you really live sola scriptura? And in the Scripture, is God speaking to you as a father? Are you a student of Scripture? Can you say, yes, Lord, I will do whatever Scripture says? Is it transforming power in your life? Is it manifest in your home? Can your kids see you live sola scriptura? Your wife, your husband, your church? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Really, practically, experientially, are you sola scriptura? Well, I want to close with one story that happened in my life. I was team teaching with Sinclair Ferguson, a course in systematic theology for an organization called CUTS, the Center for Urban Theological Studies in downtown Philadelphia. And I was talking about the sufficiency of Scripture for every area of life, no matter what happens to us. And there was a woman in that class that stood up, and she told me to sit down because she said, I want to give my testimony now. And she told me this. And the entire class was in tears by the time she was done. She said this. She said, one day my husband was cruelly murdered and his body was thrown into the river. A week later, my son was cruelly murdered and his body was thrown into the river. A week later, the same enemy, unknown, when I and my only remaining child, a daughter, and the daughter was with her, 5-year-old daughter, went out to the grocery store, someone set our house in flames. And all I had with me when I went to the grocery store was my purse, my Bible, and my daughter. And she said, I lost everything except my Bible and my daughter. And my Bible, and she picked it up, and she hugged it to her chest. She said, my Bible has seen me through. The Bible is sufficient for every need of this life, and better yet, of the better life to come. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the Word of God. Please help us to appreciate it, to treasure it, to love it, to sing it, to read it, to memorize it, to know it. Oh, to cherish it, to relish it, to dig in it as if we're digging for hid treasure, because that's what it is. Help us to approach it with reverence and with diligence, and let this book of books, the book, be our book for this life and to prepare us for a better one to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.